I'd like to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 this afternoon. Our focus today has been on the gospel. Of course, this morning with the Lord's Supper and Steve's message, clearly the focus was on the gospel message itself. This afternoon, I want to focus on presenting that gospel message and a particular aspect of that. We're actually going to be looking at the entire chapter of Acts chapter 17, of course, not necessarily doing a verse-by-verse exposition for sake of time. But I do want to read some of these verses together just to set the context. And why don't we go ahead and stand as we read, both to show respect to God's word and so that your blood can get moving a little bit so you won't fall asleep while I'm speaking. All right, let's read first the first three verses of Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And now move down to verse 10. The brothers immediately after he's rejected in Thessalonica send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then turn to verse 16. Well, let's go down to 22. Let's go down to 22. Paul then moves on to Athens. And in verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. And he made from one man every nation to mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for," and now we're going to look at this more specifically later, he quotes a couple of probably Greek poets or philosophers. "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." Let's pray, and then we'll look at a few things in this text. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has the power to save. We thank you that it is within the message itself that the power lies, as the Holy Spirit works his message into the hearts of people. We thank you that we don't need to be creative. We don't need to convince people by the loftiness of our speech to believe the gospel. We simply must clearly proclaim it, and your Holy Spirit does the work. We thank you for that. But we also acknowledge that with different times and different cultures, sometimes we need to present the gospel in a little bit different ways depending on to whom we are speaking. And so we ask that by studying Paul's model here in Acts chapter 17, that you would give us an example of how we can do this rightly, being careful not to present the gospel in a way that's unworthy of the gospel. And so please teach us from this text this afternoon, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. As I mentioned, we've been focusing on the gospel today, and particularly the gospel message, which you all know and love and, I trust, believe in. But the question remains, how do we present the gospel, particularly as times change, as cultures differ? How do we present the gospel to different kinds of people? There is a popular thought today in much of evangelicalism that says that if we as Christians are going to reach unbelievers around us, then we need to be tuned into contemporary culture. We need to be more knowledgeable about things going on around us in culture so that we can package the gospel in the language of contemporary culture so that people will accept the gospel. The catchphrase for that philosophy is contextualizing the gospel. Now, contextualization in and of itself is absolutely necessary and biblical. To contextualize something is simply to transfer a message from one culture to another. People in different cultures don't speak the same language. They don't have the same kinds of analogies. You can't use the same kinds of illustrations. So contextualization is simply taking one message from one culture and transmitting it into a different culture. The very fact that I'm preaching to you from the Bible in English today is an example of contextualization. Whenever a preacher cites from current culture as way of illustration or application, that's contextualization. The very fact that we have the Bible in our language is contextualization. So contextualization in and of itself is not wrong. It's necessary, of course. But a problem arises, though, when one of two things happen in the process of contextualization. Number one, some believers contextualize the gospel by adopting sinful cultural practices, and that's a problem. For instance, some would say, and I'm going to give some very specific examples of this, some that you probably are familiar with in a moment, but someone say that in order to reach our generation, Christians, and especially pastors, need to immerse themselves in MTV and Comedy Central and South Park and all these things. They need to immerse themselves in that so that they can be in tune with their audience so that they can transmit the message of the gospel to the culture that they're speaking to. So they think they need to familiarize themselves with all the themes of the latest movies, or they need to watch South Park or The Simpsons, or they need to know all the lyrics of all the latest hot music and be familiar with the content of all the latest movies so that when they present the gospel, they can do so in a way that's right in step with contemporary culture. So in other words, they see contextualization as packaging biblical truth in the pop cultural idioms of the day. And the problem is, I believe, that they're not careful about what cultural idioms they use. Let me give you a very specific example. Last New Year's Eve, a very well-known influential church in Seattle, the name of the church is Mars Hill Church, some of you may be familiar with it, they hosted what they called their New Year's Eve Red Hot Bash. And they featured a secular pop band and all kinds of stuff. And they said this on their website. This was taken right off their website. Come bust a move on the enormous dance floor when the church auditorium transforms into a posh club to celebrate the new year. A smoking band, tasty desserts, and champagne toast at midnight. Mars Hill has never seen a party like this. Now, as a lot of you probably know, Mars Hill is not a church. It's not a seeker church, what you would typically think of as a seeker church. They don't water down their theology. This is a church that at least I personally would agree almost completely in terms of the doctrine that's preached from the pulpit. So it's not a church that waters down its theology. It's a church that clearly preaches the gospel and preaches some really significant gospel, very significant doctrine. But they very deliberately have chosen to adopt the pop culture around them in the presentation of that truth. And I say very deliberately because the pastor of that church, many of you know Mark Driscoll, is widely known for his philosophy of contextualization, and that's what he's known for. And he's really gaining influence in this particular issue. Driscoll's philosophy is this. Some of you may have read him or heard him speak this way. He has what he calls a two-hand philosophy. In the one hand, he puts important doctrines like the authority of Scripture, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, things like that. And he says that hand is closed-fisted. He's not going to compromise. And to his credit, unlike most mega seeker churches, he doesn't compromise on those truths. He stands firm, even against, for instance, the emergent church folks who are trying to water that down today, which he used to be in those circles. That's his closed hand. And I certainly applaud him for that because, as I said, this is not a typical church growth philosophy that waters down the gospel. He's got the doctrine right for the most part. But then, in his other hand, he puts everything else, including how we relate to culture, how we present the gospel. And in that hand, he says, is open-handed. Anything goes. So he's got his, he calls it the two-handed philosophy. He's got his closed-hand doctrine, open-hand, everything else. And so Driscoll's method is to carefully preach truth, and it is good doctrinal truth, but he does so by packaging it in whatever pop cultural idiom will make the truth relevant. And when I say whatever pop cultural idiom, I really mean whatever pop cultural idiom. As you may know, Driscoll's off-color method of preaching has earned him the title of Mark the Cussing Pastor. Until recently, he was known for even using the F word from the pulpit. He's kind of stepped back from that somewhat, but his whole mentality was, that's what's going on in the culture around, so if I want to present the gospel to my culture, I need to relate to them. I watched one sermon on the internet of his, and before it started, it was really interesting. Before the sermon even started, a screen pops up and it says, warning, MH17, under 17 requires adult permission. And then he gets on there in an introductory video and he says that in their church they divide the content into offensive and really offensive. And this is really offensive, so be careful, you know, no children should watch this. So this is a church sermon that no children should be able to watch, you know, under 17 need to be careful. He says this. He says, to be fair, we're in the least church city in America, and the services tend to include a lot of non-Christians and new Christians. Our evening services don't even have childcare or families at all. And so, sometimes I'll teach things that are kind of intense, and you wouldn't normally hear in a homeschool co-op or a rural church with ladies who have head coverings and guys who churn their own butter. Nevertheless, he's pretty funny, but nevertheless, the content is, I think, pretty fun. So that's how he justifies putting a rating on a church service. And it's not just because the content has to do with issues that children can't hear. Of course, sometimes that comes up in the normal discussions of a church. But it's how the content is presented. I watched part of the service, and I was embarrassed by, you know, what I saw you would expect in a nightclub, in the kind of language he was using, the kind of way he was presenting it. And, you know, this kind of thing works. He's got a large church, and he's saying the right things. Whenever I've heard him, he's a pretty insightful speaker. You can learn from him if you wade through the way that he presents it. And so the question is that a problem? Is the way in which he presents it a problem? And this leads to the second danger, before we actually look at this example in the text, just by way of introduction. The second danger of unbridled contextualization is that when contextualization actually adopts sinful cultural idioms, it actually, I believe, contradicts the message. Not only is it, I believe, sinful to adopt those idioms, because they are in and of themselves sinful, but when you use those idioms to present the gospel, it contradicts the gospel. Philippians 1:27 says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. There is a manner that is worthy of the gospel, and there is a manner that is not worthy of the gospel. There's a way of acting that is not fitting with sound doctrine, as Titus talks about, in accord with sound doctrine, and we should never adopt those cultural idioms. So, here's the question. Where do people like Mark Driscoll, and he's just a figurehead, a lot of people are like this today, as you know, where do they get this kind of philosophy? Well, let me read you one more statement by way of introduction from the website of Mars Hill Church. I looked recently, it's actually not on there quite like this anymore, but as of last, about 6 months ago, this is what they said about their church. When the Apostle Paul stood atop Mars Hill, he proclaimed good news to a diverse people steeped in philosophy, culture, and spirituality. Mars Hill Church, that's Driscoll's church, seeks to continue that legacy in modern-day Seattle. Our church is a place much like first-century Athens, a marketplace of ideas, a vibrant arts community, and a metropolitan hub. Our church is more than a building, an organization, a man, or a Sunday. Mars Hill Church is a group of missionaries united by a common relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to share him with Seattle by serving and loving the city, and preaching the gospel like Paul, using artifacts and language of our culture to point to Jesus. So, the philosophy of this church, the philosophy that Mark Driscoll tries to promote, comes directly from the chapter we're looking at, Acts chapter 17. In verse 19, which we read a moment ago, The Areopagus literally means in Greek, Ares Hill. Ares was a Greek god whose Latin name was Mars. And so, as most of you know, the second half of this chapter is widely known as Paul's address on Mars Hill. And so even the name of the church comes from this chapter. And this is exactly where they get their philosophy of contextualization. So, as we read a moment ago in Acts chapter 17, we have an account of three cities, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, each of which has very different kind of people. And we read a record of Paul's preaching of the gospel in each of these cities. So what I want to do just briefly is compare these three cities and Paul's method of evangelization in each city and try to come to some conclusions about whether this kind of anything-goes philosophy of contextualization is actually correctly drawn from this chapter. So first, let's look at the differences between the people in these three cities. First, at the beginning of chapter 17, we saw that Paul went into Thessalonica. Paul's audience, as we saw in Thessalonica, was predominantly what? Jewish. Okay, his audience was predominantly Jewish. And he did what he often did when a city had a lot of Jews. He went directly to the synagogue, and he spoke to Jews and Gentile proselytes to Judaism. But as we would have seen if we had read even more, we won't take the time to read it, his audience wasn't really receptive. There were some people that came to Christ, but for the most part, they were a hostile audience, and they rejected him. And in fact, some folks were beaten, and he had to flee the city in order that he might not be beaten himself. In verse 5, we see that the Jews were jealous, and they stirred the crowd against Paul. If we had time, we would look in Thessalonica, where he talks about the fact that he preached the gospel amidst a lot of affliction. In 2 Thessalonians, he tells them, he reminds them that they accepted his message amidst conflict. So some people did believe the gospel, but for the most people, this was a Jewish audience, and they were very hostile to him, because obviously he was preaching against their Pharisaical Judaism and saying Jesus was the Messiah. Now, next then, as we read, he goes to Berea. Again, the audience is composed mostly of what kind of people? Jews again. But this time, the audience is much more receptive. It says that they were much more noble than the Thessalonians in that they were very receptive to what he had to say, and they checked the scriptures to see if indeed what he was saying was true. With the Thessalonians, they didn't. He was trying to preach from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah, but they didn't even give him a hearing. They just ignored him. The Bereans were more noble in that they heard him, and they compared what he was saying with the Old Testament prophecies, and they indeed saw that he was true. So this audience is similar to the people that were in Thessalonica, but they were a lot more receptive. After Berea, then, Paul goes to Athens. And his audience here is a whole lot different than his audience in Thessalonica and Berea. Athens was the headquarters of Greek mythology. I mean, this was paganism at its worst. And we noticed, Paul in verse 16, we didn't read that, but he notices that the whole city is just full of idols. This is paganism. Furthermore, this city was full of high-class intellectual philosophers, and we see examples of this. Paul meets, we didn't read it, but in verse 18, he meets the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were pure materialists. They didn't believe in the spiritual world at all. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed in many gods, and they also believed that people had godness within them. So really, kind of two extremes. People who didn't even believe in the spiritual world at all. People who believed that there were lots of gods, and humans, in fact, are part of God. And so we have got a lot of paganism, a lot of philosophy, a lot of intellectualism. This was a completely different kind of audience than Paul had met in Thessalonica and Berea, to be sure. These were mostly Gentile pagans, although he did go to the synagogue first, and there was a small contingency of Jews. These were mostly upper-class intellectual philosophers who were, for the most part, pagan. So, here we have three very different audiences. And churches like Mars Hill Church will look at this as an example of contextualizing the gospel for different cultures. So the question is it? Is this an example of that kind of a contextualization? Well, what I want to do with the remainder of our time is to examine Paul's method with each of these different kinds of people and see exactly how he contextualizes the gospel. So the question is this: did Paul contextualize the gospel depending upon what culture he was in? Now, remember, we're not talking about did he change the message. He didn't, clearly. He didn't change the message. He didn't water it down. And Driscoll wouldn't say that. So that's not in question. The question is, did he package the gospel a little differently? Did he present it a little differently? Folks like Driscoll would come to Acts chapter 17 and argue that although the message was the same, the way that Paul presented the message changed depending on the culture. He preached differently to the Jews in Thessalonica and Berea than he did to the intellectual pagans in Athens. So did he? Well, let's examine the text. First, what method did Paul use to present the gospel to the religious Jews in Thessalonica and Berea? Well, let's reread verses 2 and 3 of chapter 17. What was his method? Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So verse 2 says that he reasoned with them from the Old Testament Scriptures. These Jews already would have respected the Old Testament Scriptures, right? And so it was natural for him to start there. Verse 3 then tells us that he explained those scriptures to them and proved that the Messiah had to die and rise again. So he showed them that the prophecies about the Messiah, that he would have to die and rise again. And then he explained to them facts about Jesus and tied the two together. Here's facts about the Messiah. He must die and rise again. Here's Jesus Christ. They match. Jesus is the Messiah. So with the Jews, and he does the same thing essentially in Berea. With the Jews, Paul was able to assume a lot. He could have left a lot of things unsaid. They already had a good Old Testament foundation upon which he could build. And like I said, his method was the same with the Jews in Berea. So what then about the pagan intellectuals in Athens? In some ways, he had to say a lot more to them than he did to the Jews. He couldn't just start with Messiah, Jesus. He had to start with the fact that God created all things and rules all things, as we read. He had to tell them that God expected them to serve him. He had to tell them that judgment was coming for those who didn't serve him. The Jews already knew all that. He could assume that. They knew there was one God. They knew that he expected them to serve him. And they knew that they would be judged if they didn't serve him. He didn't have to tell the Jews that. But he had to tell that to the pagans. He had to explain those kinds of things to the Athenians because they were ignorant of that, as he says even in his address. In Athens, Paul didn't reason with them out of the Old Testament prophecies, trying to prove to them the predictions about the Messiah and the fact that Jesus' life matched. That would have made no sense to them at all. If he had tried to evangelize these Greeks in Athens the same way that he did to the Jews in Thessalonica and Berea, they wouldn't have understood him. So did Paul contextualize the gospel? Yes, he did. He changed the way in which he presented the gospel slightly depending upon his audience. He understood where the audience was, and he changed the way that he presented the gospel to those different audiences. But the important question we need to ask is, how did Paul contextualize the gospel? There's no question that we have to contextualize. People are different, cultures are different, time is different, languages are different. We have to contextualize the message, but we need to ask exactly how did Paul do it? Did he do so by immersing himself in the culture of the Athenians? Did he do so by presenting the gospel in a manner unworthy of it? Did Paul contextualize the gospel in the ways that Mark Driscoll says that he did? Driscoll would say that when he uses pulp cultural references like quotes from South Park or lyrics from the latest grunge album or cross stand-up comedy kind of preaching, he is, according to his website, preaching the gospel like Paul in Athens, using the artifacts and language of our culture to point to Jesus. So is Mark Driscoll really the modern-day Paul here? Well, Paul contextualized the gospel, I think, in two primary ways that were different for these pagan intellectuals than he did for the Jews in Thessalonica and Berea. And I think if we look at these two ways, how exactly did he contextualize the gospel, I think that will give us principles about how we may contextualize the gospel without slipping into sin ourselves or conduct that is unworthy of the gospel. The first way that Paul contextualized the gospel was with relation to their religion. With the Jews in Thessalonica and Berea, Paul was able to build upon the foundation of their current religion and explain new revelation concerning Jesus. He couldn't do that with the pagans, obviously. They had a completely different understanding of the nature of the world. They had different presuppositions. For the most part, the Jews had correct presuppositions because they believed the Old Testament revelation. Pagan intellectuals in Athens had different presuppositions. And so Paul had to consider their current religious understanding and then explain what was necessary to correct their faulty thinking. Look again with me at verses 22 and 23. We see an example of this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Okay, so he's getting into their presuppositions. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul had evidently spent some time studying their religion. He had spent a couple days there. We didn't read the verses where he first entered the city. And he used that knowledge, he used his knowledge of their religious presuppositions to present the gospel in the best way possible. Now, the problem is that some look at this incident and say, see, Paul immersed himself in the culture of Athens and eventually gained a hearing by speaking positively about their culture. But is that really what he was doing? Notice in the text that that what Paul thought about this religious culture was hardly approving of it. For instance, we didn't read this. Look at verse 16. "Now when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." He was greatly distressed. He was provoked. He didn't adopt their culture. He didn't approve their culture. He despised their culture as he looked at it around him. Further, Paul didn't try to immerse himself in culture to kind of gain respect for his hearers. Quite the opposite. For instance, we read a moment ago in verse 22 when he says that they're very religious. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." The word literally there is superstitious. This wasn't a compliment. He was saying, "I look around at all these idols and I see that you all are pretty superstitious kind of people." His audience would have heard that and would have heard that as a diss, not as a compliment. In verse 23, it's a little bit misreading depending on what translation you're looking at. Paul's saying, I found an altar to an unknown God. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Depending on what translation, sometimes it looks as if he's saying, all right, you're worshiping the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. I think the New American gets it best. He says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Paul's not trying to garner respect with them at all. He's calling them superstitious and he's calling them ignorant. And he's saying, "Let me tell you the truth." His audience would have not thought, "Oh, here's a guy who understands us. We'll give him a hearing." They would have thought, "This guy's attacking us." He was provoked by their culture, and he was basically telling them, "Listen, you guys have it wrong. Let me tell you the truth." The point is this: Paul knew their religion. He knew enough about it to know what their presuppositions were, but he referenced their religion not in order to give them credit for a good try, and not to somehow say, "Hey, your religion is kind of close to ours, so let me tell you the truth." He exploited their religion. He demonstrated the futility of their religion. In fact, he insisted that their ignorant, superstitious religion was worthy of judgment from the true God unless they repent. Hardly trying to make his audience feel comfortable by adopting their culture. So he revealed the futility of their religion, and then he explained to them the truth of the gospel. The second way, then, in which Paul contextualized the gospel, and we read this a moment ago, is with reference to their philosophy. First, with reference to their religion, he knew enough about it to be able to understand their presuppositions and tell them, "You guys are ignorant." But then he also contextualized in terms of their philosophy. In verse 28, and I mentioned this while we were reading, Paul quotes their own philosophers. Look at verse 28 again. "For in him we live and move and have our being," a philosophical statement probably from a philosopher from Crete. And then he says, "As some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring." So here again, some will insist that this is an example of Paul immersing himself in their culture and quoting their own philosophers as a way to gain respect. I've even read this equated with quoting from pop lyrics. See, Paul did it, so we can too. Okay, so is that what he was doing? Well, let's look carefully at his argument. In verse 24, he continues with talking about the fact that God is creator and ruler of all, and he's not served by human hands. And then he quotes their own philosophers. So here's his argument. God is creator, he's ruler, and he's not served by human hands. But then he goes and he quotes their philosopher who admits that we come to God in order to reveal their inconsistency. So he's saying the truth is God is creator, he's not served by human hands, we have to serve him. Then he quotes their own philosopher who says, in him we live and move and have our being. And he says, you're not even living according to what your own philosopher says. He's exploiting their philosopher. He's not using the philosophy in a positive light. He's saying, you all aren't even listening to your own philosopher when they even get a little bit of truth right. Because they, of course, were creating idols to bring gods to them. He says, God's not served by human hands. You must serve him. You must respect him. He was, in a sense, saying, you say one thing, and then you do something else completely contradictory. You're ignorant of the truth. Repent, or you will be judged. That was his message. So, did Paul contextualize the gospel? He did. He absolutely did. He sought to understand the religion of Athens. He sought to understand the philosophy of Athens, but he did so not so that he could present the gospel in a manner that they would be comfortable with. Far from it. He did so that he could discredit their way of thinking and living. So now back to our original question. How does Paul's methodology match with the common methodology of contextualization today? How exactly did Paul contextualize? Let's just draw out a couple principles. So here are some concluding principles that I think we can draw from the text and use as we preach the gospel to all kinds of different cultures. There's all kinds of different cultures in this country. Some of you may be missionaries someday. What do you do? How do you treat another culture? How do you treat American culture? Because it certainly is not the best. Well, first, Paul didn't approve of sinful culture. He was repulsed by sinful culture. Since when is saying your religion and your philosophy are futile and ignorant and worthy of punishment anything like devouring the movies and TV and music and pop culture so that we can relate to our audience? Since when are those two things similar? When modern contextualizers quote from the latest album or sitcom or R-rated movie in a positive light in support of their preaching, they are approving of sinful culture, if we're honest. Paul didn't approve of sinful culture. He pointed to the stupidity of sinful culture. It provoked him. He didn't adopt it. You know, it's one thing to quote from a movie or to quote from a sitcom or to reference some certain sinful cultural activity in order to discredit it. But it's an entirely different thing to do what many preachers are doing today that I know most of you have probably heard or read, where they quote these things in a positive light as if it gains them a hearing with their listeners. It is necessary for us to understand the thinking and the practice of the people in our culture. It is important to understand what's going on, not though so that we can approve it and gain a hearing. It's important that we understand what's going on so that we can, like Paul, discredit their thinking and their way of living. But we should never, ever, and here's the key, we should never, ever approve of sinful culture. Paul said in Ephesians that sinful practices should not even be named among us. And yet from so many pulpits today, those kinds of things are even more than named. So first, Paul didn't approve of the culture. He was repulsed by it. But second, Paul did not immerse himself in the practices of the sinful culture. He shunned it. Paul was, he didn't make himself aware of the culture of Athens so that he could immerse himself in it. He did so, he acknowledged the culture so that he could discredit it. Some argue that in order to understand exactly what people are thinking, as I said a moment ago, that's important for us, right? We've got to understand what people around us are thinking. Those of you who are going to be pastors, you've got to understand what's going on in the pew. That's true. But someone say, in order for you to be able to do that, you've got to watch what they watch and go where they go and listen to what they listen to. So we need to immerse ourselves in those kinds of things. But that's not what we see here exemplified by Paul. If Paul had wanted to personally experience the culture of Athens, he certainly would have plenty of opportunities to do that. But Paul did not have to join in the cultural practices of Athens in order to understand the cultural practices, and neither do we. It doesn't, if we're honest, it really doesn't take too much to know how sinful people think and live. We don't have to immerse ourselves in it in order to understand it. Instead, we need to shun sinful culture. We should be provoked by it, as Paul was. It's all around us. We don't have to go looking for it. We don't have to immerse ourselves in it. We need to flee its influences. Satan is looking for any opportunity he can to make us stumble. And who do we think we are that we can immerse ourselves in sinful culture without it influencing us for evil? No, we don't have to immerse ourselves in it to understand it. It's all around us. The point is this. We must contextualize the gospel. We have to present it in a way that is relevant and applicable to the culture in which we minister. If we're preaching to religious Jews, which probably none of us ever will, but if we were, we could appeal to Old Testament prophecy. If we're preaching to pagan intellectuals, we can begin with an allusion to one of their altars. We must preach the gospel in the language of the people to whom we are ministering. But, and here's the critical point, here's the point I want to drive home, to say that we must contextualize the gospel does not imply that all contemporary culture is open game. It doesn't mean that we can or should immerse ourselves in all of contemporary culture so that we can be relevant. It doesn't mean that we can present the truth in any way we want. It doesn't mean that because all of culture carries meaning. Culture is a visible expression of worldview. It is religion externalized. And some of that meaning that culture carries is good and wholesome, and some of that meaning is bad and sinful. And in every culture, American culture, African culture, Oriental culture, in every culture, there are elements that are good and there are elements that are evil. In every culture, there are things that support biblical truth and there are things that contradict biblical truth. And so it is our job as believers attempting to present the gospel to whatever culture we're in, it's our job to not contradict the gospel by the way that we present it. But at the same time, we can present it in cultural ways that support the gospel. Let me just give you some silly examples. I can illustrate a point in a message by using the example of an airplane, a part of contemporary culture, to support what I'm saying. But I'm not, as I've heard some preachers do, going to quote from Comedy Central or South Park to make some biblical point. I can speak in modern English and wear American clothing when I present biblical truth, but I shouldn't present biblical truth in a crude manner of a lounge comic. That is conduct unworthy of the gospel. Contextualization is necessary. Without it, we'd have to preach in Greek and limit ourselves to the exact words of Scripture. But in our contextualization, we must be certain that we are not adopting culture that is inherently incompatible with the message of the gospel. This is something that I am very concerned about personally. It's part of what I do anyway in my ministry. But I'm concerned about it, and in particular, Mark Driscoll, for a couple reasons that I just want to close with. First, many good conservative men are approving of what Driscoll is doing. He's appearing at conferences with other men that I respect that would never do what he's doing, but they're inviting him to their conferences. And those men that I respect don't agree necessarily with what he's doing. In fact, they tell him, Mark, you've got to watch yourself. But they nevertheless raise him up and praise him. I read just recently of a good conservative man. I mean, a very conservative, probably one of the most conservative evangelicals, who proclaimed support for Driscoll's church planting organization despite some of the things that I pointed out. And their justification is this: Driscoll has the gospel right. And that's all that matters. And they're right on that. But that's a common popular sentiment today. The common popular sentiment is this: the gospel is the most important thing. Amen. But they go on to say the gospel is really the only thing that matters. Everything else is incidental. But that's like saying that as long as I affirm the reality of my marriage covenant, it doesn't matter how I treat my wife. As long as I tell her I love her, it doesn't matter how I tell it to her. That's really what it amounts to. But folks, it does matter. How I present truth affects the very validity of the truth itself. The gospel is the most important thing, but how I present the gospel affects the gospel. And there are some ways of presenting the gospel that render it no gospel at all. There are some ways of contextualization that destroy the gospel, no matter how correct the content is. The fact of the matter is that this kind of unbridled contextualization actually, I believe, reveals a distrust in the power of the gospel. We think that we need to make the gospel hip and cool and relevant in order to reach this generation. We don't trust that the gospel itself has the power to draw people. We don't trust that the Holy Spirit will do the saving. We think that we need to make it relevant. We think that we need to package it in the culture of the day. Folks, the gospel in and of itself, alone, without our creativity, without our ingenuity, without our hip and cool packaging, the gospel itself will save. And if we really trust the gospel, we will present the unadorned, unadulterated, clear gospel message. Second reason I'm concerned about this is that Driscoll and his philosophy are attracting the bright young men of our generation. Intelligent, theologically sound men, maybe some in this room, are looking to Driscoll and his success and his justification and his sound theology and are beginning to agree that culture is neutral and we must immerse ourselves in it to reach it. Driscoll is influential. And I think he's attracting young friends of mine, maybe folks you know, because there are some well-meaning people who are so opposed to any contradiction. Here's the problem. There are some well-meaning people that are so opposed to any contemporary culture that they seem completely disconnected and irrelevant. And so these kinds of people often preach in a legalistic, oppressive kind of way. And so young thinking people are reacting strongly against that, and for good reason. I mean, I'm talking about people who think pants on women are evil and facial hair is evil and they only allow the King James Bible and those sorts of things. And so they preach it in a legalistic way and refuse to change. And so they seem, I mean, Amish, totally distant from contemporary culture. And so, understandably so, young, bright people are saying, well, I don't want that. That's the only alternative. Well, the point is this: culture does change, and we can change with it. But we need to be discerning. We need to be able to discern those parts of our culture that do support biblical truth or don't harm biblical truth, and those parts of culture that will harm it. The gospel is important. It is central. And presenting the gospel is our task on this earth. It's important that we don't change the message for sure, but it is equally important that we don't present the gospel in a way that contradicts the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we all are being pulled very strongly by our culture. And some of that's not bad, because some of culture is just change, and the culture itself is inherently good. But we are also daily being pulled by elements of our culture that run contrary to the Word of God and the gospel. Please protect us from that. As we seek to present the gospel, as these folks present the gospel to teenagers every week, help them trust in the power of the gospel itself. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Your Holy Spirit has the power to change a heart, whether or not the message is hip and cool and relevant. Help us all to trust the gospel and not think that we need to immerse ourselves in sinful pop culture, or even worse, present the gospel in sinful pop cultural ways in order to be relevant. Help us to trust the gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.